radical, extraordinary, crazy, revolutionary, epic. These are only a few adjectives commonly used in our current Christian culture to answer this question. What should a life of Christian love look like? What should a life of Christian love look like? Many would answer that question by saying it should be radical. Now, this appeal to a radical form of Christianity isn't new, but it has more recently taken center stage as the vision, the central vision of Christianity that's most romanticized in contemporary culture. Much has been written, many books, many articles, about a radical approach to Christianity. And of course, on the pages of Scripture, as we open it up and as we look at it together, we do come to find that Christianity is radically different from the world around it. It's true. So we really should affirm many of the recent writings that have challenged Christians to live differently. The problem isn't the call to be radical in and of itself. The problem is that we seem to at times misunderstand what kind of radical the Bible calls us to. There seems to be an ever-emerging fad that, you know, if you're really going to be used by God, if He's really going to use you, you need to do something remarkable. Something extraordinary. You need to quit your job that you're doing right now in New Hope or Crystal or Brooklyn Park or Plymouth or Maple Grove in order to dig wells in a place that doesn't have clean water or parachute into a place where Christianity is illegal with crates of Bibles under your arms. And again, it's not that all of these things are wrong or bad in and of themselves. The problem is that they've replaced something extremely significant in the Christian life. As Michael Horton writes, to be clear, it's not as if all of the values being promoted today by calls to be radical or invitations to change the world are wrongheaded or unbiblical. Taking a summer to build wells in Africa is for some a genuine calling. But so is fixing a neighbor's plumbing, feeding one's family, and sharing in the burdens and joys of a local church over a long period of time. What we are called to do every day, right where God has placed us, Horton writes, is rich and rewarding. Adding to this, pastor and author Daniel Darling makes a similar observation, but his observation has more to do with the types of leaders he sees springing up around him, young leaders emerging within the local church. Daniel Darling writes this. He says, if there's anything, and this is in your notes, by the way, if there's anything that marks my generation of leaders, it's the desire to be radical, to violently overthrow old paradigms. We want to shake up the status quo in the church, in government, in business, in philanthropy. By and large, millennial Christians want to offer lives in service to God and others by offering new and creative solutions. This is good. But if I could speak a word of caution from one rabble-rouser to another, I would say that sometimes the most radical thing you can do with your life is simply to be faithful. Yes, you heard that right. By consistently doing the same thing every single day, you might be more radical than you think. I know that doesn't sound very sexy, but it's the stuff that gives weight to significant social movements. Now, this word from Darling is incredibly important to us. I would say that it's especially important for you graduating seniors in a very unique way. Because oftentimes it can become easy for us to seek out this radical approach to Christianity at the expense of faithfulness in the ordinary. It can become easy to begin believing that our traditional church experience is somehow too ordinary or maybe even boring. With our regular routines of preaching, prayer, praise, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and fellowship, we can begin to see routine itself as being bad or somehow ineffective. We can lose trust in it. We can say things like, oh, look, preaching, that's not going to draw people to Jesus. That's not going to make disciples. routines within the local church of prayer and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and baptism, that's not going to make disciples, right? We need to break out of this mold, right? And we tend to then lose faith in these ordinary means that we find on the pages of Scripture that Christ has given to us for mission. After all, growth through these ordinary means can oftentimes be immeasurable. It can be slow, slower than we like. We can't really see it, and maybe at a later point in time, it begins to explode exponentially. But we don't know what's happening oftentimes. We can't see things that are spiritual happening in the lives of people. And because we're Christians in a Western culture who very much have a desire to see results, to see measurable growth that happens not slowly, but quickly and evidently, we can oftentimes grow impatient with and therefore reject the ordinary means that we've been given. Sometimes this can sound like someone arguing, listen, we just need to get back to how the church originally was in Acts chapter 2 and following, right? We need to rediscover the radical Christianity of the early church. I just want to say, I'm all for that, right? I'm all for applying the most biblical vision for expression of the local church. I think that's important. But upon a close examination of the book of Acts, what is it that one finds the church was called to do? You know, upon a close examination of Paul's instruction to pastors and local churches, just 15 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what is it that one finds in terms of what Paul believed the church was called to do? Well, in both cases, one finds the good and blessed and right routines in the local church of preaching, prayer, praise, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. And when we reject the ordinary means that Christ has given us for mission, we tend to drift then from the true focus of God's activity in the world. And Michael Horton would say that the true focus of God's activity in the world is found in the ordinary. It's found in everyday life. But listen, as we're going to see this morning, this is definitely no excuse to be idle or comfortable. Actually, quite the opposite. It's not a call to do what's easy. I think it's actually a call to do the most difficult thing we could do with our lives. It's a call to stop being impatient with the means that God has given us for mission and fellowship within the local church and replace then that impatience with faithfulness and steadiness to what the Lord has called us to do. It's a call to contentment, because contentment is ultimately accepting the circumstances that a sovereign God has given us and then being faithful over a long period of time in those circumstances. The easy thing to do in life will always be to grow impatient and in the meantime forget to be faithful, right? But faithfulness is exactly what we've been called to. Friends, it's exactly what we've been called to. So in our text this morning, if you want to turn with me back to the book of 1 Thessalonians in our study of this remarkable book together, in our section, Paul calls the Thessalonians to do what is hard, to do the hard thing, by calling them to aspire to the ordinary. Aspire to the ordinary. Let's read 1 Thessalonians. This week we're in chapter 4. Verses 9 through 12, picking up from last week. Paul writes this. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This is the word of the Lord. Now, just like any text that we look at, it's always important to take a closer look at the surrounding context. I want to preface what I'm about to say, because I don't want to come across this morning as sounding like there's ever a time when this is not important. This is always, always important. In your personal time of study, regardless of where you find that personal time of study throughout the day. Maybe you're one of those people who roll out of bed and, you know, the Bible just folds open on your bed and you're right into the Word. Or maybe you're like me, where the first place you head is the coffee machine to wake up one brain cell at a time. But regardless of where and when you find this study of God's Word, as you're alert and as you're looking into the text, you should always, always read the passage and read what the author is saying in this passage in relation to what he's already said and in relation to what he's going to say, right? The specific situation that the author is addressing. Because the goal of our interpretation of Scripture is actually to discover what the original author intended to communicate to the original audience. That's the meaning of the text. That's therefore what we apply to our lives. We should never then read our Bibles in a way that takes, you know, one or two verses out of that context in order to claim something that that verse was never intended to communicate. Okay, so I think we're all on the same page with that. But there are times when we come together on a Sunday morning and we just find a more straightforward passage that we really don't need to spend as much time on the surrounding context in order for us to understand it well. And then there are other times when our understanding of a specific text is very dependent on the surrounding context. I would say this morning that this is one of those passages. So I've decided to structure our time together this morning a little bit differently. I want us to take an approach that I learned years ago and look at this text in three different stages. Now, it might help for you to think of these stages visually as sort of concentric circles, like a target, okay? And the outer circle, the most broad part of our study, is going to be the context of the passage. The context where we'll see why Paul is writing in this section to begin with. This is the 30,000-foot flyover of the passage, okay? Then we're going to go a little bit further into the next circle, right, where we're going to look at the concern of the passage. We're going to see a specific scenario unfolding in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And then finally, we'll really zero in to the passage itself and take a look at the content of the passage, what Paul actually says in verses 9 through 12. Okay? So the context will help us see Paul's concern, and that will in turn help us understand the content, what it is that he actually says. So let's get started. First, let's look at the context of the passage. And in the greater context, we come to find that this is a part of a larger section. Okay, verses 9 through 12 here. It's part of a larger section that Pastor Greg actually kicked off last week, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, when Greg so helpfully brought us through the first 8 verses of chapter 4, and we see Paul beginning to give specific instructions in your notes. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write that down. Specific instructions is the context. All right, so looking at the greater context, just as Greg talked about last week, chapter 4 begins a new section because Paul's going to turn his attention from this story that he's been telling, right? This narrative of what God has been up to in this church in Thessalonica. And turning his attention from that story to now these specific instructions so that he can supply what's lacking in their faith. See, here's the thing. Paul wants to come to them. He wants to see them face to face. And the reason he wants to see them face to face is so that he can disciple them. He can encourage them. He can exhort them. But Paul doesn't know when that's going to happen. Look just one chapter back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Set your eyes there. Verses 10 and 11. Paul writes this. He says, "We pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." So Paul desperately wants to get there so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith. But Paul, not knowing when the Lord would direct his way to them, now begins doing in chapter 4 exactly what he intends to do when he gets there in person. He starts to give them instruction. And so that's exactly what he does. He begins a series of instructions, and we come to find something pretty spectacular, that they're really not very spectacular, okay? There's nothing really cutting edge or new about these instructions. In fact, they're quite ordinary in the sense that Paul is taking an opportunity just to remind them about a bunch of things that they already know and tell them about a bunch of things that they're already doing. In a sense, this is another inclination toward the blessing of routine in the local church, isn't it? Because oftentimes you and I, we hunger for something new and unique. When actually biblical Christianity, from within the context of the local church, calls us instead to reinforce what we previously heard and understood in the gospel of Christ and to keep moving forward in the application of those things. And that's what Paul's focus is on, what they've already heard. So when you look to the text, look with me in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, let me give you some examples. Paul says, just as you already received from us, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Chapter 4, verse 2, for you already know what command we already gave to you. Verse 6, even as we told you before. Verse 9, you have no need for us to write to you, just as you have been taught by God. Verse 10, for that is indeed what you are doing more and more, just as we instructed you. Right? And this, of course, continues in verse 11 and following. So Paul's focus here isn't on anything new. It's not on anything radical. And that's, you know, that's challenging for us. Because oftentimes when I talk to Christians who are frustrated in their local church experience, I just ask, you know, can I ask why you're frustrated? And oftentimes what I hear back is, well, I'm not learning anything new. You know, I've already heard it before. I already heard those stories about Jesus. You know, I've heard them all in my Sunday school classes. I've already read through those epistles written by the apostle Paul. I already know this stuff. This gospel stuff that my pastor keeps talking about. I did that when I was like 3 years old, right? So I don't need to hear this week after week. And so there's a discouragement because we hunger for this new cutting edge thing. But Paul's focus is actually on the means of growth that Christ has established, which is a greater understanding of what we already know, of what we've already heard in the gospel of Christ. And the real excitement happens when we apply what we've already heard to new areas of life. We shake it out in new ways, and we see the gospel coming to bear in exciting new ways in our life, right? There's a greater understanding of what we've already heard in the gospel so that we might walk according to that good news more and more. So we've seen the context of the passage. Paul is using this as a chance to give specific instructions in order to encourage the Thessalonians. And now this helps us see the concern of the passage. The concern of the passage, and in your notes here, write down, there seems to be a particular problem. A particular problem that Paul wants to gently address as he looks to supply what's lacking in their faith. Now, I think most likely the items that Paul chooses to address in this section probably have something to do with what Timothy has come back and reported to them. Because if you remember, Paul, not being able to make it to Thessalonica, sends Timothy in his place, sends Timothy in his stead. And now Timothy has returned to Paul and Silas. They've debriefed together, and I think Paul's now addressing some of the things that Timothy was walking through with them. And we see actually Paul praying for them about the very issue that he's about to gently bring correction in. I'm not sure if you've ever had a difficult conversation that you've needed to have with a believer in Jesus where you needed to bring the truth to bear gently, lovingly, but truthfully in their life. What should we always do before that conversation takes place? We should pray. Paul models that for us here. Praying for soft hearts, receptive hearts, praying for grace-laced words. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, right before this new section, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. This is the ultimate concern for Paul in our four verses this morning. It is brotherly love, mutual love in the context of the local church. How can the Thessalonian believers love one another well? That's the question that Paul wants to address here. But there's a problem. In the text, Paul's focus seems to be on a group of people who've decided that they don't really need to be faithful to the ordinary things anymore. In fact, they don't need to work in the way that they used to work probably before they knew Jesus. He seems to be addressing a very specific issue with regard to those who become lazy and idle in relation to the importance of living faithfully in everyday life. We don't know everything about what's happening here, but we do know that Paul was actually forced to address this again. It was probably a growing problem. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the reason I say this problem probably continued to develop is because when we get to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses the same thing, but quite a bit more forcefully. Okay, he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." So we see this is a legitimate problem for Paul later on. A lot of the same language here in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul actually uses in our four short verses in 1 Thessalonians this morning. There's a mention of idleness. There's an allusion to those who are busybodies. They're not busy about their own work. They're busy about the work of others. And the most we can really know for sure here in the light of all the evidence in these two letters is that there's this group of people, presumably a group of men in this local church, who were able to work and who could work, but who had for some reason chosen not to work and to live off of what others were providing, to drain the local community. And listen, I've heard this preached in a way that would suggest that what these guys are doing are sort of taking advantage of the Christian community, in the sense that they're looking in and they're seeing the Christian community's, you know, love for one another. And so they just come in and they realize, hey, we can milk this. And they get really lazy and they don't do anything and they just take all the resources. I actually don't think that's what's happening here. I think there's a sense in which the primary reason for their idleness wasn't just mere laziness, but an agitation, a restlessness. It seems that these men may have had an underlying belief that they were called to something greater and more noble and more radical than what they were doing before they came to Christ. Perhaps along with an excitement about something that was causing them to encroach in an incredibly unhealthy way in the lives of others in this community. They were stepping away from their God-given responsibilities. So Paul's concern has to do with Christian love, because these idle agitators are not loving well. I think their attempt is to love. They know they should love. Perhaps this is even them thinking, this is how you express love. But they're not being loving. Paul wants to confront that here. So we've seen the context. It's a part of specific instruction. We've seen the concern. It's a plea for mutual love along with a particular problem. There are people who aren't really loving well. And now we look to the content. And it's here that we see an unexpected exhortation. An unexpected exhortation. And I say unexpected exhortation because, listen, I really want us to think about this. If someone were to come into the context of the local church and ask us, you know, what are some specific ways that I can love people in the local church? What would we tell them? Would our advice sound like the Apostle Paul's? If someone were to walk into a Christian bookstore and say, let me see some of your books on how to love others well, right? Specific ways that I can love others well. Are there many books that would direct them in the way that Paul's directs them here? I think it's quite unexpected. So let's keep that in mind as we examine the content, and we actually come to find that what Paul does here is answers three important questions. As it relates to this mutual love that he wants to see happen, he answers the questions of what should we do? It's very practical. What should we do? How should we do it? And why should we do it? Or what will be the end result? Okay? So let's look at the first answer to the question. Turn your attention with me to verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Here we see Paul answering the question, what should we do? His answer, love one another. Love one another. As we've already seen, this is his central concern. It's mutual love and affection. But as we examine the text more closely, we come to find again that this is based on a message that they've already heard and that is now active in changing their hearts and lives and inclining them toward Christ. The text actually says that they're God-taught. They're taught by God. In other words, They've understood and believed the gospel of Christ. And now that good news is at work in them. The Spirit of God is working through His Word and teaching them and shaping them and changing them. In other words, the reason Paul says that they, at least in some sense, don't need him to write to them about this, in some sense they don't need a teacher here, is because the readers have already experienced an inward divine transformation that now compels them to love one another. They've been given a new nature. Warren Wiersbe's work is helpful here. He writes this. He says, "Fish do not attend classes to learn how to swim. And birds, by nature, put out their wings and flap them in order to fly. It is nature that determines action. Because a Christian has God's nature, he loves. Because God is love." So we see that the foundation for loving others well is primarily established through the new life that we are given in Christ. Through faith in what He's done on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with Him. Right? And this isn't just a message that gets us into the kingdom and then we have to work really hard and white knuckle it. It's a message that changes us, that gives us a new nature, that transforms our hearts. It helps us make progress in the kingdom. Right? So for this group of believers, Paul's emphasis isn't on their need to love one another, but rather the way they should do it. I think they've got the first question. What should we do? Paul says they've got that. He looks to address now the second question, and this is where they're struggling. How should they do it? Look at verse 11 with me. How should they love? "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." How should we do it? How should we love one another according to Paul here? Well, we should embrace the ordinary. In your notes, embrace the ordinary. Paul begins this correction, I think, with a pretty confusing command. All right, listen. He says, "Aspire to live quietly." Paul's intentionally using an oxymoron here. It's actually great. He says, "Have ambition to live quietly." What kind of ambition is this, right? Who aspires to live quietly? John Stott says that it actually could be rendered in English, "Make it your ambition to have no ambition," right? As we briefly mentioned earlier, the reason that some of these Thessalonians were idle and stopped working was because of some kind of feverish excitement in their lives. They're agitated, they're restless. And Paul's saying, listen, if you're going to get agitated about something, get agitated about not being agitated, right? If you're going to get agitated about something, get agitated about being faithful. So he calls the Thessalonians back to the ordinary. It's possible that the prospect of the immediate return of Jesus, that Jesus Christ was going to return, was so filling the minds of this Thessalonian church that some of them in this community had stopped everything. Jesus is returning. I don't have to work. And now I'm going to be about everybody else's business in a very inappropriate way, right? In an effort to live radically as they waited for the return of Jesus. But regardless of the reason, their well-being is now completely dependent on the work of other people. They're draining the community. And so Paul tells them, aspire to the ordinary. How do they do that? Well, he gives them two ways. First, he tells them to mind their own affairs. In other words, instead of being in the business of telling everybody else what they need to be doing, being busybodies, right? They actually need to start doing something themselves. They need to busy themselves with their own work. So therefore, second, they need to work with their hands. Paul is saying this. Here's the bottom line of this command. He's saying, work with your own hands so as to be about your own work and provide ultimately for your own needs. So how would you answer the question, what are some specific ways I can love other believers in the context of the local church? Well, I think Paul tells the Thessalonian believers to love one another, and in telling them what they need to aspire to, it's no small irony that he encourages an aspiration, even an ambition, to mind our own business and to fulfill ordinary callings and to be faithful in those places. Why does he do that? Verse 12, here's why. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Why should we aspire to the ordinary? Two reasons.
for mission and the local church. For mission and the local church. First, Paul tells them they need to do it because of a missional concern. The way they live their lives daily is being viewed by the world around them, like it or not. And so they need to walk in ways that are proper. They need to walk in ways that are fitting as believers. In other words, look, becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that we can live our lives without thinking about how non-believers see our actions. The world around us is going to have enough reasons to call Christians foolish in light of just our Christian worldview. And that's right. And that's good. And that's what makes us radical. We hold to truth. The world thinks that truth is foolishness. Fine. Right? I mean, just last week's message alone, in those first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul dealt with sexual ethics, is enough for the world to look at us and call us foolish. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians, look, you don't need an issue as completely unnecessary as this one for the Thessalonian believers to scrutinize you and call you foolish. You've got some honest-to-goodness battles to fight, and this isn't one of them. So it's a missional concern. But the primary reason, Paul says, that they are to love one another in this way is so that they won't be dependent on anyone in the local church. This is a local church issue. It's an issue of loving others. They are not putting the needs of other people ahead of themselves. They're not. They're putting their own needs, their own desires, their own wants in front of the communities. And this is distinctly opposed to what the gospel of Christ would say and develop in their lives. So what do we do with this text? I think rightly applied, we can't say that this text would discourage us from a call to mission, even radical mission. That is to say, look, this text is not addressing someone who has a sense of calling into ministry, who appropriately walks through that calling in the context of their local church to raise support from brothers and sisters in Christ to be sent to do that work of ministry. That is a healthy thing. It's an important thing. We do that here at New Hope Church, and that is not what this text addresses. No, what we find here isn't a group of people who are being faithful to their calling, but actually exactly the opposite. Right? And listen, I actually agree with I want to clear this up. I agree with missiologists like Ed Stetzer, who say that the problem with America isn't that too many Christians are selling everything that they have and moving to far-flung places. It's actually probably the opposite. One of the big problems is that not enough people are doing that. That is true. And look, the urgency of the Great Commission should never, ever, ever be lessened. Ever. It's not my intent to do that this morning. But we need to be faithful to this text. And in the text this morning, we need to see that the Great Commission's urgency, please, we need to see this. It's also seen and expressed in the ordinary rhythms of life. There's a great need, yes, to be on mission somewhere else, but there's also a great need for ordinary, faithful living. There's a great need for fathers to do the radical work of making disciples in their household, washing their wives with the water of the word, bringing up their children to know and love God. And that doesn't mean driving them to church. It means intently and passionately opening up the word of God to your children, bringing them up to know and love the Lord, making disciples, seeing your house as a place where you are a pastor. We need grandparents who will take their children fishing, and while they take their grandsons fishing, they teach them about the things of the Lord. They use it as an opportunity to share and instruct. It's ordinary living, but it's so radical and so needed. Yes, there's a need for people to follow God's calling into the 1040 window, right? That place on the map geographically where missiologists often say has the most socioeconomic challenge and the least amount of Christian resource and Christian message on the planet. So yeah, sure, we need people to be called to the 1040 window, but we also desperately need for everyone to head into the 9-to-5 window of the workday, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. with the same kind of urgency. We need ordinary Christians working ordinary jobs to the glory of God and living on mission in those places and utilizing their vocations as mission. We need generous and sacrificial givers in the context of the local church. We need faithful men and women to equip for the work of ministry at New Hope Church. We need people who are Christians in this community right here to grab another Christian in this community and bring them along in their faith. This is radical. It's ordinary, right? It's every day, but it's radical and it's so greatly needed. So this isn't about telling Christians not to follow their calling or not to even... This isn't telling Christians not to consider that God might have them go overseas or that God might have them sell everything that they have. Not at all. This text simply reminds us, and man, do we need this reminder, that faithfulness to Scripture in ordinary circumstances over a long period of time, over a lifetime even, through the gospel's work in our lives and our hearts, is radical. Do you hear me? It's intended to be an encouragement to us as we realize that aspiring to faithfulness in ordinary things is absolutely a radical way to love others. And so here's my encouragement to you. Here's what we need to do. Graduates, moving forward, here's your calling. Walk faithfully. Walk faithfully as a Christian through ordinary everyday life. Walk with ordinary people through ordinary circumstances. Sit under ordinary sermons routinely with the people of God on ordinary Sunday mornings and do all this faithfully to the word of the Lord for all of us here. Do all of this faithfully as you continue to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think what you'll come to find is that beneath, yes, and behind, and beside, and inside, your ordinary rhythms of life is an extraordinary God who specializes in making himself known in your weakness. And in our ordinary lives then, we'll be able to show the world that extraordinary things must come from an extraordinary God, because it's certainly not about me. See, this isn't ultimately about us. It's not about my radical action. This is about the radical action of a radical God in loving us so much that he decided not to destroy us like we deserved, but rather to break into human history in the person of Christ, to take our death upon himself. God dying for us. We deserved God's wrath. God took that wrath upon himself on the cross so that now we can trust in what he's done and we can know him. That's radical. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. And now the extraordinary love of our extraordinary God can and does manifest itself through ordinary means for his glory and our joy in him. We need faith that God works through ordinary Christians. We need faith that God works through ordinary means that he's given us. And ultimately, we need faith that when we are steady and faithful, when we refuse to grow impatient, but instead continue on in our ordinary life, that it's actually quite radical in the surrounding context. That it actually is the stuff that significant social movements are made of. So let's pray for strength and grace as we look to the good news of Jesus Christ to continue to make us faithful and steady as we seek to follow him at New Hope Church more and more. And so God, this text is another reminder that you're the one who works, that you're the one who wills, that you're the one who can draw people to yourself, that you're the one who builds up the church, and that your call to us is to be faithful in the things that you've called us to and in the places that you've put us. God, give us grace as we seek together toward the long journey of faithfulness with one another. Guard us, God, protect us from impatience. Protect us from a distrust in what you've given us and replace that with a right and good steadiness with your word as the root. Lord, let us grow in what it is that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go, friends.